Invite you to take your copy of God's Word, open to the book of Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. If you're a guest with us today, we've been working through the book of Luke for quite some time. We've made our way to chapter 13, and the thing about preaching through books of the Bible, one of the reasons I like to do this, is because it forces you to deal with texts that otherwise you wouldn't particularly like to deal with. And can I just tell you up front that this is not a text that I delight in preaching? It's a text that's so difficult not to understand, but it's a text that's so difficult to receive that it takes a miracle to receive what this text is teaching. Okay, the title of this text, I just drew it right out of the subtitle of that was in my Bible for this text. It's called Repent or Perish. Repent or Perish. So pray for me as I preach this. Number one, that I get it right, that God is honored in it, and number two, that you would hear it, that God would do a miracle and change lives this morning, okay? Let's stand as we honor the reading of God's Word. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version of the Bible. That's just the version I use. You follow along in the versions that you use. We have Bibles in the pews for you. We're on page 872 if that's helpful to you. Following this, I like to pray, and I just get on my knees and pray. I invite anybody that wants to join me to do so. On your knees or sitting or standing, however you'd like, and then we'll continue. Luke chapter 13, we're going to read verses 1 through 9. It says, there were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. For those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none, and said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I found none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. Pray with me. Gracious Father, would you send your Holy Spirit amongst us? Father, would you teach us the truth of your word? Would you prepare our hearts to hear a hard word? A word of truth, though. A word that in this difficult world, a word of hope. And so, Lord, I pray that we can see the truth of your text, that your Holy Spirit would prepare us to see it. Lord, that you would give me grace to preach it accurately, powerfully. But Lord, if no one hears me, that's fine. Could they hear you? Would you do a work? Maybe someone here that hasn't received this truth, that can't receive this truth. Lord, would you supernaturally do a work so that they do receive it and have their life changed for an eternity? We glorify you now in Christ's name. Amen. It's been a pretty heavy service up to this point. I want to start by telling you a story that's not quite as heavy. It's summertime, and like many of you, I enjoy summertime food, whether it's hamburgers or hot dogs and hot wings. I like hot wings. Who's a hot wing fan? Yeah, hot wing time. And a few years ago, Missy and I went into this hot wing place. The place just sold hot wings, different types of those places around. And I went in, and back then I thought myself, manly. And so I went in, and they asked, well, what type of sauce do you want on your hot wings? I said, you give me the hottest that you have. The hotter, the better. And she looked at me and said, well, the manager requires that we give you a sample of the sauce when you get the hottest sauce, that you try it before, you get it on your wings. I'm like, that's fine, give it. She put one drop on the smallest spoon in the world. I took that spoon, and I put that one drop on my tongue, through which it melted through my tongue and came out the bottom of my chin. And so I'm standing there going, and she had the gall to ask me, would you still like this sauce, sir? No, 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 no. Now that story came to mind. A little while later, I went into this mom and pop little shop where they were selling hot wing sauce. And the title of the sauce that they were selling was, the name of it was Wrath. Wrath hot wing sauce. Now that brought back to mind the story I just told you. And I thought to myself, I don't want any part of hot sauce called Wrath. All right. Now, I tell you that little story to say this, what Jesus is getting at in this text. He is saying, you do not want any part of God's wrath on your sin. You don't want any part of it. It's what he's been saying throughout this section of the book of Luke. If you go back to chapter 12, verse 1, he's starting to teach the way Luke says it is thousands of people as they gather. And he's dealing with part of the gospel that can be extremely offensive. He's working through this, and it's hard to understand. It's not hard to receive. It's hard to receive. It's not hard to understand. But look what he's saying. He's if you work through this just real quickly, he's accusing them of being spiritually blind and not being able to understand the signs of the times of what God is doing through Christ in the world. And he says in this text that he's dividing the world into two groups, dividing it right down family lines, dividing fathers and sons and mothers and daughters over what? Over what people do with Jesus. A division based around Christ. Repent from sin and turn to Christ and avoid judgment. Or reject Christ and face judgment for eternity. And so he concludes chapter 12 by saying, essentially, do everything you can to avoid the judgment of God. Do everything you can to avoid God's judgment on your sinfulness. And so he's continuing in Luke 13, that discussion on judgment. And look, I just tell you, if you're not a Christian today, this is the type of text lost people sometimes get up and leave when it's preached. And so I want to ask you, would you hang out? Would you give me just 30 minutes here and listen to the fullness of what Jesus is saying? Because if you'll listen to the Son of God talk about the most serious issues in eternity, it'll change your life. I believe that very much. So let's listen to what Jesus is saying about judgment as he continues. The first aspect of judgment that he mentions, and I'm only going to mention two today. He says that, and this is not the hardest to receive. He says, current suffering is not always the result of current sinning. Okay? Some people here have brought up the account where, you don't know exactly what has happened here, but Pilate apparently has ordered the murder of a number of Galilean worshipers who were given their sacrifice in the temple. And they were murdered, and so the people in the crowd, brought this issue up to Jesus. Not sure what the motive behind it was. Not sure if it's a political issue. We don't, no one really knows. But Jesus actually brings up another tragedy. That's not the only tragedy that happened recently. Jesus brought up another tragedy about 18 people who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Now, it was probably a tower that was built into the wall of Jerusalem around the Pool of Siloam. And we don't know much. We don't know if they were construction workers, maybe some say. Maybe they were just bystanders. Maybe it was a mixture of the two. But 18 people, you know, innocents here, certainly innocents, were killed when that tragedy happened. Tragedies happen. They come out of nowhere. Just like what Beverly was talking about, this tragedy with David and their son-in-law. And weird things happen. For me, you know, about a tower falling on people, you know, and people, you just don't expect that to happen. When I was a kid around 10 years old, my dad, my next door neighbor, who was in his 70s, were going fishing, and we were on the highway. We were headed out to our farm, and we stopped because there was this big, huge limb crossing the highway. So we stopped. Well, they got out and moved the limb. While they were moving the limb, the tree of which the limb fell from fell on the 70-year-old next-door neighbor. His name was Paul Millis. And my dad was quick enough, young enough, he was able to jump out of the way. I still remember the cracking right now as I tell the story. And it fell, and it pins him under the tree on the highway. Not 30 seconds later, as dad's trying to figure out how to get him out from under this tree, a car, an elderly lady in a car, tops the hill and comes down and hits the tree and rolls him under this tree about 30, 40 yards. Okay? Tree falls on you. If I'm not mistaken, when this worship center we're in right now was built, a truss fell. Isn't it right, Brother Danny? What was that? Sorry, okay, yeah, several trusses fell. One guy that was hurt pretty badly. One of the two guys were hurt pretty badly. But strange things happen. Misty and I were reading last night, or she read me this story about in Mississippi. There was a storm coming over this baseball game. They dismissed the baseball game, and there's this 10-year-old boy who was leaving to get back in the car. A tree limb fell, hit him in the head. He was pronounced dead on the scene, or dead when he got to the hospital. I mean, when we hear tragedies like that, it's hard to wrap your mind around them. We live in a world where tragedies happen constantly. And so how do we deal with them? How do we understand? How do we process what's going on there? I know the what and the why and all of that. Well, in this day, there was a prevailing thought that, well, if bad things happen to you, it's because you've been bad. You'd been particularly bad, particularly evil. And so that's why Jesus brought these situations up, or the first was brought up for him. And regarding both of the situations when he's asked whether they were worse sinners because these things happened to them, look at verse 3 and verse 5. His answer is the same to both accounts. He says, "No, I tell you. No, I tell you." Current tragedy and current suffering is not necessarily the result of current sinning. In other words, this tragedy didn't happen to them because they had done something bad and God was getting them back. That's not the way the judgment of God works. It doesn't work like that. Now, of course, there are times where current sinning does lead to current suffering. If we were to say let's say a person goes off and he gets drunk and he's drinking and driving and he kills himself in a car. You know, you might say, well, that current sin did lead to current suffering. However, if we said that same drunk person not only killed himself, but also killed a mother and a 10-year-old daughter while they were walking on the side of the road, we wouldn't equate that they had done something particularly bad that caused them to die. So, current suffering doesn't always relate to current sinning. It's a mistake that's made all through the scripture and is clarified. Job's friends, you look through the story of Job and all the suffering that he went through, they assumed that he must have done something really, really bad. And he just pressed that issue. This is not because of my sin. Job wasn't perfect, but it wasn't because of his sinfulness. And ultimately, the friends were judged because of their assumption that it was. In John chapter 9, we find Jesus meeting a man born blind. And this is a very important story for us. He says, as he passed by, this is 9 verses 1 through 3, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" The Lord, they assumed because he was born blind, either he had sinned badly and this had happened as a result, or maybe his parents sinned and their sin resulted in his suffering. And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." So you're saying, look, that this man was born blind so that Christ's power might be seen in healing him. And it's a very interesting account in John chapter 9, because in this story, Jesus actually, he gets on his knees and he spits in mud. Or he spits in dirt and he makes it mud. And Jesus spit, okay. He spit in dirt. This is a story that's actually in the Bible. He spit in dirt, made it mud, picked it up, and rubbed it in the man's eyes. And the man could see. The man could see. It was interesting what the way that happened. He told him to go rub it out, the mud out, in a pool. Which pool? The pool of Siloam. Siloam, is that right? Same tower that fell. And his point was, in that whole, so this man was born blind so Jesus could display his power through him to show that he is the light of the world that can make all see. You see? Now, I give all that to give you some background to understand that, look, that someone who is suffering, we can't necessarily conclude it's because they have sinned greatly, because, I mean, everybody suffers from time to time, some worse than others. I think about the greatest Christians in the world. I mean, they've suffered greatly for the cause of Christ. You can't attach that to any sinfulness in their life. But now, let me say this is very important. That's not the hard part of what Jesus is saying. The next part is. Because the next part, the next aspect of his suffering is this. I don't know any other way to say what Jesus is saying here besides what I put on the screen. Everyone deserves punishment. And that means you. And it means me. Everyone deserves punishment. That means you. So I put it like that because it needs to be personal to you. You just can't look at the world and go, the world deserves to be judged. You got to look at it and go, I deserve to be judged. It means you. It means me. And see, Jesus does something with the situation about these tragedies that come up that no one expects. He flips it around in a way that we definitely wouldn't have handled it. Because if we had been in this discussion, if we'd have been Jesus, we'd have said something like, "Oh yeah, I know about all those tragedies. Weren't they terrible? Our hearts go out to their families and friends who are affected by these recent events." It's not what Jesus does at all. He's communicating something completely different from his other lesson at Siloam. He says in verse 3 and verse 5 concerning those events, "No, I tell you, wasn't their suffering, their sinning that resulted in their suffering. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish." So in other words, he's saying, they weren't any more sinful than you are. Or put another way, yes, you see their suffering, you see this tragedy, they're perishing. God let them perish. And you are just as sinful as they are. These were someone's fathers and brothers and sisters and mothers. These were someone's children. And God let them die in these tragedies. And so God looks at this crowd, I think he looks at us, and he says, "Understand this, you are no better than they were." In a moment, they were living their life and they perished. And I think what he's saying, he's using this tragedy to illustrate the fate of all humans. All humans, everyone, are running headlong into the judgment of God. Headlong into an eternity of perishing. He's using their temporal death to describe the future eternal death of all of humanity. And this is where it's hard, because we have a tendency to create a hierarchy of sin. It's something like, hey, well, you know, some sin is bad enough to be judged. That's exactly right. I mean, we got prisons full of that. That's some sin ought to be judged. But I mean, not everybody's, not every sin, not every sin is the same. Not every sin deserves that type of judgment. To go back of our illustration of the drunk who kills himself and the mother and the 10-year-old daughter, we have a tendency to say, well, you know, the drunk, he deserved to die. I mean, look, I mean, it's his fault that this happened. But isn't it a shame? Isn't it a shame about that mother and about that daughter? They didn't deserve, key word, they didn't deserve to die like that. It's hard here. The problem with that type of thinking is that it assumes that any of us deserve life. The problem with that type of thinking is that it assumes that any of us deserve, just by the nature of being humans, to enjoy our lives with all the joy that life can give us. And it ignores the fact that mother and daughter were sinners who were rebelling against an almighty God who created them as well. Because if you're talking about just what we deserve, what do we deserve? I mean, if we got, you know, people complain all the time about, oh, that wasn't fair. You don't want fair. You don't want what you deserve. All of us have rebelled against the holy God that created us. It's why what we call the Romans Road is so clear. It says, for all have what? Sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all sinners, not just the drunk, not just the murderer, not just the... All of us are sinners. And the wages of sin, the wages of all sin, the wages of looking at God and saying, I'm going to do things my way, I don't care about you, is Romans 6:23, death. Wages of sin is death. It's death. Ephesians 2:3. We were by nature children of wrath. By nature children of wrath. Children who deserved wrath. Judgment. Like the rest of who? Mankind. All of mankind is children of wrath. Why? And you just got to hold on to this. And this is, again, you just got to swallow it. Mankind is evil. You are evil. I am evil. All of us are evil. All of us deserve death. So let me tell you what the shocking thing about what's happening in this moment is. The shocking thing about what's happening in this moment right now in the world is not that people are dying of car wrecks and murder and being murdered and kidnapped and plane crashes and cancer and all kind of illness. That's not the shocking thing. The shocking thing about this moment is God is allowing any of us to live. That at this moment right now, your heart's beating, that your lungs are filling with air. 7 billion people on this world right now who deserve immediate death and immediate hell because of our transgressing against an almighty, holy, perfect God. They are enjoying life. We're enjoying marriages and children and friends and jobs and relationships. And it just goes on and on. And what Jesus, I think, is getting at, he's saying, don't think for a moment that you deserve any of this. None of this is what you deserve. Every moment of it is mercy. Every moment of your life is a display of God's unfathomable grace to you. Your being here this moment, this morning, it's not what you deserve. It's grace. Your children are grace. Your parents are grace. Your breath is grace. Your job is grace. Your house is grace. If you can name it, if it's grace. Thomas Brooks is a great Puritan I love. He says, everything on this side of hell is mercy. If you're not in hell right now, praise the Lord. God's merciful to you. Because we deserve judgment. And we're on a fast path toward it. All of us. So what hope do we have? What hope is there? Well, Jesus doesn't leave us without, it's a hard word here, but it's not one without hope. Go back and see what he says here. He says concerning the tragedies and the death of those that he's sympathetic in so many places in the Bible, but here he's not. He says, is it because they sinned in certain ways? He says, no, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will perish. So he says, they died, they deserve death. That's kind of his point. But he says, so do you. You deserve death. So for repent. Or that's what you're going to get. But the death you're going to get is not a temporal death. It's an eternal death. The hope here is repentance. No, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. He says it twice. Verse 3 and 5 in both situations. Repentance. Repentance from the very beginning was central to Jesus' message and his preaching. What did Jesus preach? He preached Matthew 4:17. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. So that being the case, what is repentance? The only hope we have to avoid judgment is repentance. What is repentance? Well, one of the best lexicons in the world, New Testament lexicon, says this about repentance. This is Laonida New Testament lexicon. It says, to change one's way of life as a result of a complete change of thought and attitude with regard to sin and righteousness. The key there is that your mind changes concerning these aspects of who you are, who God is, what your sin is, what righteousness is. You change your mind, and because you change your mind about it, you change your life toward it. Two aspects I think are key of repentance. First, you must change your mind and your life in respect to your own goodness. I don't think I put these on the screen, so just hang with me. In respect to your own goodness. Most people are thinking about getting into heaven based on the merits of their life. You know, but when we bury people that we love, too often we say, well, you know, they were a good old guy, a good old gal. God's got to love them. I did. Somebody just told me yesterday about some family that it was one of their family went to heaven or died and went to heaven. And they said, well, you know, they had a good heart. Most people are thinking about when I die. Most people believe in God. We believe in God. When I die, God's going to let me in because God's going to see the best in me. And I see the best in me, and I love me, so God loves me. God's going to let me in. Can I tell you, that is not the message of the Scriptures. That is not God's word to us. You've got to change your mind from believing that God receives us based on our performance. Because he just doesn't. Listen to me. Be the best person in the world. Be the worst scallywag on earth. God doesn't receive either one into heaven based on their performance. You've got to change your mind around that. You've got to change. The only way God receives anyone is based on his grace that we've already established exists. Grace through faith in the work of Jesus Christ. God's a holy and he's a just God. And God's a compassionate God. And God sent a Savior for the world. Jesus Christ came into the world and he lived an absolutely perfect life. Where we failed miserably, he lived it perfectly. He went and he died on the cross. He bore the wrath of God for sinners on the cross, the place of sinners. And he rose again to give life to appease the wrath of God. and give life to all those who would trust in him. God only receives anyone based on faith in Jesus, because it's faith that accesses the righteousness of Christ. My favorite scripture in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Jesus became your sin, and he bore the wrath of God for your sin so that you could enjoy his righteousness. That's where joy and sorrow meet. He did this so that you could come confessing sins, repenting of sins, and have your soul saved. We must repent. We must change our minds. It's not about performance. It's about the reception of grace. Reception of grace. Salvation. Revelations 22:17 says this, "And let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price." That's the way salvation is. Jesus is living water. He's the fountain of life. And he says, you come and you receive it just by your coming. Now, granted, I've been preaching a while, so some of you are probably getting thirsty. Okay, and so let's say you're thirsty right now and you go, "Bradley, I wish you would get this done with, and I'm hungry and I'm thirsty and I want to leave." There's a water fountain right now, and right now you're just thinking about that water fountain down there. Right through there, if you're really thirsty, there's a water fountain right there. All right, and so you leave, you go right to that water fountain. Let's just say you go to that water fountain, and you come to that water fountain, and you look, and you reach into your pocket, and you draw out 4 quarters, and you start looking, where does the quarters go? You look, not on the top, not on the side, not on the bottom. This is ridiculous. This water fountain takes no quarters. How are you supposed to get water from a water fountain that won't take my money? And you just get frustrated and frustrated and frustrated, and you walk away and say, forget it, this is ridiculous. And you walk away thirsty and dry and parched. Now, that's a pretty ridiculous, this is a ridiculous notion, isn't it? Because what's required to drink of the water? Just the coming. Come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. You can't drink the water based on your ability to deserve it. So if that's the way you're approaching God, he will never receive you. But if you'll just drink the water based on God's loving kindness to give it and come, you'll find life with no end. You'll find that you are satisfied to the deepest parts of your soul. But so many people walk away from Jesus saying, no, I will deserve it or I won't have it. Then you won't have it, because you will never deserve it. That's not the way you receive. That's not the way God receives you. So you've got to repent of thinking about receiving God based on performance. Secondly, you've got to repent or change your mind concerning our rights to rule our own life. Okay, we call Jesus Lord. He's not just, you know, we say Savior, Lord. If he's your Savior, he's got to be your Lord. What does Lord mean? That's an old word. What do you mean Lord? It means the boss. It means the guy who decides everything about your life. We've got to agree with him that he is our creator. He is our redeemer. He has rights over our own lives, and we live his way. He's the Lord. He has rights over my life. He has the right to tell me how I should live and how I should not live. And since he saved me out of my sinfulness, he is calling me to live holy. 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, so also you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He's holy, so when we live our life, we don't ask the question, does God want me? I mean, do I want to do this or not do this? We say, does God want me to do this or not do this? The way we make decisions in our life radically changed. You must change your mind from being, from, let me say it like this, you must change your mind from performance to grace, and you must change your mind from I'm in charge to he's in charge. We're almost done. That's your only hope. And that's offensive to most. Because when you preach this, you teach this to the world, and you get this pushback. Well, are you saying that all Muslims are going to be judged and go to hell, or all Jews that reject Jesus are going to hell, or all Buddhists are going to hell, or all Hindus are going to hell? And my response is, and here, take this with the right spirit, I'm telling you that all people are going to hell, lest they turn from sin and trust in the only one that has the power to save them from it. No one deserves life. No one. But putting faith in Christ, and you will find it. And in it, a joy that will sustain you for an eternity. Now, let me finish this very quickly. This is not going to take long. How serious is this? Jesus tells a parable to reiterate it. And the parable goes like this. You had an owner of a vineyard, and he plants a fig tree. And he returns to the fig tree. He's upset. He wants the thing cut down because it's not producing any fruit. Okay, now it's 3 years later. Now, actually, you think about this. Leviticus 19 says that when you plant a fruit-bearing tree, the first 3 years you got to leave it alone. You can't even get fruit from it, so that's not even an option. The fourth year, that fruit belongs to the Lord. So if he's saying he waited 3 years and there's no fruit, he's actually waited 7 years and there's no fruit. And so he comes now to the guy working in the vineyard, and he just says, hey, cut it down. This is wasting space. It's wasting ground. I can use this ground for something else. And so the vine dresser says, all right, listen, you're right, but give me one more chance. One more chance. Give me one more year. I'll dig around it. I'll put fertilizer there. I'll do everything we can to see, fruit produced here. And if a year it's producing fruit, amen, well and good. But if it's not, then cut it down. We'll cut it down. Repentance is not something you have forever to do. Time is short. And I think you need to see this, that if you're still living and breathing, you're still in that 1 year grace period. Now, 1 year is metaphorical, obviously, but you're still in that grace period. And you either must start producing the fruit of repentance, or the grace period will end. It ended for Israel. God pleaded with Israel for hundreds of years to fully devote themselves to him. They didn't. AD 70 came and the Romans decimated them. Decimated the temple, decimated Jerusalem. There is no temple 2,000 years later for the Jews to offer sacrifices in. The grace period ended. Now, the great thing I think about this parable, the fig trees, we don't know how it ends. We don't know. We don't know if the fig tree decides to if it produces fruit. We don't know if it doesn't produce fruit. We don't know if it's cut down. We don't know if it was allowed to live. I think this was intentional. Here's why. You're the fig tree. You decide how the story ends. You will produce the fruit of repentance, or you will be judged and you will perish, or you will repent and come to the fountain and live. Jesus says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. You decide. Father, hard word, but I think a word that is so hard is because that's how serious sin and judgment is. And so, Father, I pray that through the power of your word that this morning you would crack maybe a hard heart And in opening that hard heart, something of the Word of God and the power of God would seep in, and it would burst forth repentance and faith that leads to eternal life. If you're here today and you're not a believer, you need to know that primarily this message was for you. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. But if you repent, you will live forever. So would you repent? Would you turn from sin? Would you turn from the right to own your own life? And would you give it to Jesus? Would you come to God not based on your performance at all? Would you come to the fountain of living water and drink of it because it's there? If you will, you will live. If not, you will perish. This morning, we're going to have a hymn of invitation, and here's what I want us to do. If you're lost here and you want to come forward and say, I want Jesus. I do not want to perish. I want Jesus. I want life. I want eternity. I want joy. Then I want you to come and just say, Bradley, I want Jesus. If he's doing that work in your life, say, I'm receiving Jesus right now. Help me know how to do that. But my guess is also there are hundreds of people, even in this room, that have loved ones, friends, family, coworkers that are dying right now. They're perishing. They haven't repented, and you want to pray for them. I want to open these steps up as an altar for you to come and pray for them. Maybe you want to turn around right where you are, get on your knees. Let's pray for them. Heavenly Father, would you not leave us the same? Would you do a miracle so that even one might drink the fountain of living water? I pray in Christ's name. Amen. You stand.